welcome everyone here. Great to see everyone this morning. We're going to be continuing on in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through chapter 11, verse 1. And this is one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions. Sometimes we get bad chapter divisions in the Bible. Those weren't original, of course. Someone came along a few centuries later and started filling in chapter and verse numbers to help people find things. And they're not always divided very well. This one is one example that's not. So we're going to take chapter 11, verse 1 with the end of chapter 10, as it ought to be. This is the word of God. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal, and if you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask this morning by your Spirit that you'll allow us to continue to worship. We pray that you will continue to draw us close to yourself. You are a great God, and you are a God who has done great things. And we pray, Lord, that even now you'll do that great work of working inside of us, working in our minds and hearts in ways that we can't, to apply your truth and to help us to grow. Lord, in many ways we confess some of the things in this passage don't seem, you know, they're not directly applicable to us, and yet there are principles that we can learn and things that we can base our entire lives upon. So help us to see those things, and then by your Spirit help us to live them out, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been here over the last number of weeks, you'll recall that Paul has been making one long argument from chapter 8, verse 1, through this passage this morning. And a lot of it is dealing with eating meat sacrifice to idols and the role of our rights and how we stand on our rights versus what we yield for the sake of others. And at this point, you might say, okay, we've got the message. It's time to move on, which is precisely what Paul is doing. And you have to remember, too, that it is different to hear several sermons on these sections versus to just get this as a letter. I mean, you could have read this message that Paul had from chapter 8 through here in about, 8 to 12 minutes or so. And so you sort of get it. You understand the repetition in a reading sense, and then you move on. But Paul here actually is going to bring out a few themes, some of which we've seen before, but the way he presents them is really, really powerful. And I think actually at the very end, he gives you, this is not me sort of exaggerating or me saying, oh, I know this isn't interesting, but don't worry, it'll be really life-changing later, trying to hold your attention. I think that actually there are principles at the end which you can define as life-changing or life-orienting, perhaps. It is Paul at the end using this example or this problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols. He really will tell you at the end, this is how you're supposed to live. These are a couple things that should anchor all that you do in every decision you make in life. And so that is very, very, very important. Now, the rest of it is actually very important too, and not merely as a setup. So, you'll recall, at the end of chapter 9, verse 27, if you have your Bible, you can look there, just to make sure I'm not making anything up. Chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so he's reminding you, you can start out well, you can be running well, but in the end, it's how you finish that matters. It's not how you start. And so you can be disqualified from the prize. You can preach sermons, you can be a missionary, you can teach Sunday school, you can give generously to the church and be involved in Awana or music ministry or whatever it is. You can do all kinds of things, cast out demons and do miracles, Jesus says, and fall short of entering into the fullness of the kingdom of God. You can preach and still be disqualified for the prize. And so then Paul gives warnings from Israel's history that you will recall. People who fell into idolatry, people who were who were bitten by snakes and died in the wilderness, people who were grumbling. And Paul says, these were all written as examples to you. These are warnings to you. And then in verse 13 of chapter 10, he says, don't forget, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so people fell in the past. There's a warning for us, multiple warnings from the Old Testament that people fell. And yet, if you're pursuing God, no matter what the temptation is, he can help you out of it. But notice, though, that means you're pursuing God. I think sometimes this is one of the things that maybe some of us have wondered about. When you say, well, if God always gives us the opportunity, if God never gives us a temptation more than we can bear, then why do we fall into temptation? Why do people fall into sin so often? And frankly, I think it's because oftentimes we actually don't want the way out. We want to be, quote unquote, overpowered by the sin. Sin is attractive to us. We want to engage in it. And so rather than pursuing God, we actually pursue other things. Rather than actually trying to draw on the strength that God provides, we want to stand on our own so we'll fall. Often, to be very honest, we say we want a close relationship with God, but at a very deep level in our hearts, we don't. Or else we have a very mixed kind of response. Many of us, if we're honest, will acknowledge that there are a lot of times when actually, rather than walking closely with God, we kind of want God to leave us alone. We kind of want a bit of a buffer between us and God. We want some space between us and God, because his claims, what he calls us to, is so holy. It seems so rigid and impossible, and sin seems so attractive. honestly, maybe I'm the only one, you know, but there are times when I feel almost hypocritical praying for a close relationship with God, because I know at some level, I don't really want that. At some level, I still want to rule my own life. I still want some space. So Paul says, God will provide a way out. But then the next verse, verse 14, he says, therefore, because of that, that is, because people fall, and also because God can provide a way out, my dear friends, this term of endearment here. And so he's going to give them a command, and some of this is very harsh, but he reminds them that he loves them. He reminds them of the close relationship that they have. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, this is very strong language. Because people fall, and because God will provide a way out, your job is to run as fast and as hard as you can away from idolatry. You are to get as far away from sin as you possibly can. You see, there's absolutely no presumption here whatsoever. So Paul is not saying, you know what, God will provide a way out, so why don't you get as close to that pagan temple as you possibly can? You know, you're not going to eat the meat, but why don't you go smell it? You know, he's not saying anything like that at all. He's saying, don't get close. Get as far away as you can. Flee from it. Run from it. And he says that because he loves them. You're my dear friends, Paul says. Saying, because you're in my heart, I want what's best for you. And because you're in my heart, I'm going to give you this command. Run. Don't just sit around there waiting for God to just sort of give you some superhuman strength to resist the temptation. Get away from it. Flee from idolatry. And then he says, and this is just a remarkable verse in so many ways, because you know the Corinthians, they had their own sort of vaunted view of their own wisdom. So often they were acting foolishly. But then he just says this, in terms of idolatry, verse 15, I speak to sensible people, right? Judge for yourselves what I say. And he's not saying, judge what I'm saying, maybe I'm wrong. He's saying, you know I'm right. Look, you're a reasonable person. You have to know that you should flee from idolatry. You know there's no good that comes from being close to it. Get as far away from it as possible. That's actually really, really good practical spiritual advice in all kinds of areas, right? Not just about eating meat, sacrificing a temple, not just about going near the pagan temple. This is good, solid advice in all kinds of ways in everyday Christian living today. Flee from sin. Just have common sense spiritually. Just be reasonable. Frankly, there are a lot of things people are doing which they know better. I think that's part of what Paul's saying. He's like, guys, come on. You know better than this. You know what I'm saying is right. But just so often, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but have you ever noticed that a lot of things, so, you know, we sometimes talk about interpretive difficulties, and next week in chapter 11, the first half of chapter 11, there's a lot of interpretive difficulties and all of the rest. But have you ever noticed the Bible's really hard, not because it's hard to interpret, although some passages are. The Bible's really hard because a lot of it is really, really clear and simple, but hard to do. And so it's not that we don't know what he's saying. It's just really hard to do this, right? But that's what we're called to. Flee from sin. You know that he's right. You know that that's true. It's what's best. And then in verse 16, it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? It is not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Now this might seem kind of disconnected from what Paul's just said. So it seems now that he just all of a sudden just hops over to be discussing the Lord's Supper again, or communion or something. And so it just seems, it comes actually fairly out of the blue. Now, it does from what he's just said, but it's setting up a connection with what he's about to say. So he says, and this is beautiful language, actually. This should constrain how we think about the Lord's Supper sometimes. It's a cup of thanksgiving or a cup of blessing. Do we not bless the Lord when we share in the cup of blessing? Or do we not give thanks to the Lord when we share in the cup of thanksgiving. I mean, how often, and this would be, you know, my fault as much as anyone's, and I don't know how to navigate this. I really don't. But in some of our traditions, the Lord's Supper, it kind of has this really somber tone, shading towards morbid, where it's like we just sort of sit around and we're all supposed to feel really, really, really badly because we're so awful. Look what Jesus had to do for us. And there's a sense in which those reflections are right. The Lord's Supper does remind us of our sin. It does remind us of why Jesus died. But the Lord's Supper really seems to be in the New Testament a time of rejoicing. Why? Because all the Lord's Supper is doing at one level, it's doing more than this, but at one level, what the Lord's Supper is doing is in an object lesson kind of way, it's reminding you of the gospel. It's reminding you Jesus died for our sins. And he rose again. And none of the gospel is supposed to make you feel bad. I mean, the gospel is good news. That's what it means, right? And so when we have the Lord's Supper and it's a reminder of the gospel, it's a reminder of good news, and it's to be received with joy. It's to be received with thanksgiving. It's a cup of blessing. And so sometimes, and we don't want to be, you know, flippant with these things, But you know, sometimes with the Lord's Supper, you do wish that there was more sort of celebration. Because yes, Jesus died, but the point isn't so much his death, it's everything his death was, and he's not dead, he's raised again. And so, you know, a little bit more Easter tied into the Lord's Supper would be nice. And you might say, well then you should do it that way, right? And maybe I should. But here Paul says it's a cup of thanksgiving. And it's a cup of thanksgiving or blessing because we participate in the blood of Christ. So when Christ sheds his blood, he inaugurates the new covenant, all of the fabulous blessings of the new covenant, and he provides atonement for our sin. And we share in that. We actually share in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We share in what he has done. So his life poured out for us, his body and blood given for us in substitution on the cross, that's done for us, and we share in all of the blessings of that, the forgiveness of sin, sin taken away, being cleansed and forgiven, being made righteous, being made pure, the legal penalty for our sin paid by Jesus, all of that is ours because we participate in him. And because there's only one loaf, Paul says, there's only one Lord's Supper, which symbolizes the one Lord and Savior, Jesus, everyone who participates in that is part of one body too. Because there's only one Jesus, everyone who has their faith in Jesus, everyone who participates in the body and blood of Christ is united as well. And so it's vertical and horizontal. The Lord's Supper reminds us we are united with Jesus, but we're also united with each other in Jesus. Now, there's a lot that's worth meditating upon just there. But Paul is establishing this and reminding us of this because he wants to make a very important point about it. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? So what he's doing is this. He's saying, okay, you know that everyone who shares in the Lord's Supper participates in Christ and in community together. You also remember in Israel, in history, those who offered sacrifices participated in the altar, so that you would offer a sacrificial animal, then you would share it and eat it with the priests. And so there was community sharing there. And so what he's establishing is this: where there are sacrifices and people share in those sacrifices, they are being united in that worship, and they are being united together. The point, of course, is this. If you're asking questions about, can I eat in that pagan temple? Paul is saying, don't you know that eating there, you participate just like you do with communion, just like it was the case with Israel. When you share in those sacrificial meals, you share in the worship experience of what's going on. It's true in the church. It's true in Israel. It's true in the pagan temples. And so, you are sharing in what's going on. Now, he then quickly stops in verse 19 to say, do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Because he had already argued earlier that these aren't real gods. There's only one God. And so you'd say, okay, well, but Paul, there's only one God, so I'm not participating in anything. Like, there's nothing there. And he says, you're right. I'm not saying an idol is anything, but, verse 20, and this is actually very important. The idol isn't something, but there actually is a power behind it. So people are participating in something. They just don't know what they're participating in. They think they're worshiping a god or a goddess, but they're not. They're actually involved with demons. And so he says, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, all of these people worshiping all of these false gods, participating in all of these rites, they were totally deceived. They thought they were worshiping a deity, but they weren't. They were actually participating with demons. They were having fellowship with the demonic powers of darkness. And so Paul says, at one level, remember, an idol is nothing. There's only one God. There aren't lots of gods. There's only one. But there are a lot of demons. And you can participate with demons the same way you participate with Jesus. Now, if you participate with Jesus, how could you go and celebrate the Lord's Supper and then turn around and participate with the powers of darkness and sort of join their team as well? Paul's argument is you can't be one with Christ and then try to be one with demons too. Flee from idolatry. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Call in the Old Testament, God at one point even says, my name is jealous. And some of people have struggled with this a little bit. I mean, because for us, jealousy is a petty, immature emotion. And it almost is always, we feel aggrieved about something real or imagined, and so we become jealous. Someone has, something we want. And so that really starts to bother us. We wish, that we had that kind of money or that kind of lifestyle or whatever it is. For us, jealousy is usually an emotion that sort of puts us at the center of the universe. It just shows ingratitude. God is above all of that. God is a jealous God for the glory of his own name, but also for the good of his people. And so when he enters into covenant with his people, he wants them to know him and to be faithful to him, because there is nothing better for them than to be faithful to him. Because you can't find a better covenant partner than God. It's just not possible. And so when God sees his people forsaking him, the true and living God, to worship idols and participate in false gods and to participate with demons, God gets jealous for their sake. That is, they're ruining themselves and they're throwing away sort of a perfectly good relationship. They're throwing away the best for the worst. They're throwing away sort of true gold for pure garbage. They're throwing away living water for poison. And so the word that's used to describe God's reaction to that is jealousy. It's almost like zeal. You know, he's zealous for his name and zealous for his people. He's jealous that they not ruin their lives, that they don't defame his glory. And so Paul says, you know, you can be involved in things that actually arouse the Lord's jealousy because you're substituting other things in his place. So don't try to participate in the demonic and participate in Christ. Don't put other things in the place of God. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for his glory. He wants a proper relationship with you. And just so you know, I am sure you know this, but the rhetorical question, are we stronger than he? The answer is no. Okay, so just in case you aren't sure, there's an ambiguous question. No, we are not stronger than he, so you do not want him against you. You do not want to line yourself up with demons who God is against. Only disaster can result from that. However, people will say, I have the right to do anything. Paul says, again, we've heard this before, yes, it's great, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. That's great, Paul says. Happy for you. But not everything's constructive. So sure, you want to argue it out, you want to give me your reasons, you want to justify whatever it is, how it's okay for you to do whatever it is, that's fine, you can. But not everything you can justify to yourself is beneficial. Not everything you can justify to yourself is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. This is one of those massive life principles that Paul is giving you here in this discussion. Want to know one of the guiding principles for your life? It's this verse. You don't seek your own good. You seek the good of others. That's a massive guiding principle of life. That's what God wants you to be like. That's what God wants you to do. How do I live my life? Sorry, this isn't me saying how I live my life. The answer is how I should live my life. How should I live my life? Should I go out seeking what's good for me? Paul would say no. You, in these areas where you say, well, I have a right to this and I have a right to that, you don't stand and insist on your own rights and privileges. Your first thought is not about yourself. It's about the glory of God. And your second thought is about the good for other people. We don't seek our own good. Now, Paul will then start talking about eating meat sold in a market and eating meat in people's homes and all of the rest. So there's a shift here where Paul has just said, don't eat meat sacrificed in temples. Don't participate in that. Don't eat the meat, you know, that's part of these pagan ceremonies. Now, his opponents, those who disagree with him, are going to say, well, Paul, like, this is so you are aware, although you probably are anyway. Culturally, in Paul's day, people actually didn't consume that much meat. Our sort of farming systems, food delivery, refrigeration, the way that we process food and the access we have to food today is unbelievably different from the way people had access to food, you know, 2,000 years ago. The way we have access to food today is very, very different from the way a lot of people have access to food around the world today, actually. You know, it used to be, even in Canada, not too long ago, that people were aware that food came from farms. And then, sort of a shift, I think my parents' generation probably, although they were aware that food came from farms, they really thought that food came from grocery stores. And then there's been a shift to my generation and below where people are vaguely aware that you can get food at grocery stores, but really the younger people tend to associate food with drive-through windows, right? Like, so that's where you go to get your food. Now, in the first century, you didn't have, you know, sort of all of these, obviously, franchise restaurants. You didn't have grocery stores, and you didn't have meat everywhere. Meat was very expensive. Animals were relatively rare. And so often you would only share in meat, or you'd only eat meat, you know, very rarely, actually. Where did a lot of that meat come from? Well, a lot of meat that was sold in the marketplace had been butchered by a priest, because you would take your animal to the temple, it would be slaughtered, and then you couldn't eat the whole goat in one sitting. And so then often the temple, for finances, would sell the meat. They'd sell it in the marketplace, which meant that when you went into the marketplace to buy your meat that day, the meat that was on sale, you didn't know exactly where it came from. It could have come from a farmer down the road. It could have come from the pagan temple. You didn't know where it came from. And his opponents are saying, well, Paul, we can't help but notice that you, every once in a while, you buy or eat meat from the marketplace, so aren't you still participating in meat sacrificed to idols? You just said not to, but it's pretty obvious that you are, so you're a hypocrite. Not the last time a Christian will be accused of hypocrisy. So Paul then establishes these principles on that basis. You have your own rights, that's great, but you're supposed to use your rights to build other people up. And you're not supposed to look out for yourself, but you're supposed to look out for the good of others. Then he says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So, if everything in the world belongs to the Lord, even animals belong to the Lord, even meat belongs to the Lord, and so you can receive it with thanksgiving. Okay. But then, also, don't ask questions. So, just don't ask. You know, where did this meat come from? Ultimately, the meat came from God. The world belongs to the Lord, and everything in the world belongs to the Lord. If you can receive it with thanksgiving, the meat came from God. That's where you stop. Don't ask where else it was, has where it's been. As far as you're concerned, you showed up in the market. There's a steak on sale. You bought it. You praise God. That's the end of the story. That's what Paul says. Don't go. There's actually another principle which applies widely. You know, don't go looking for sin. Like some people, it's like, you know, they kind of want to be God's police officers or God's private investigators. Like, let's go looking around and find out everything that could be possibly wrong about everyone. You know, well, Paul basically says, don't ask questions. You know, just eat the meat and be thankful for it. Now, today, interestingly enough, I would love to hear what Paul would say, though, honestly, about meat consumption in our society and how a lot of animals are treated while they're raised as meat commodities. I think he might have a very interesting Christian ethical perspective on our care for creation, but nonetheless, in this culture, he's saying, you know, if you want to eat the meat, go ahead, just be thankful to God. But, verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So he's saying to his opponents, you're right. When someone invites me over and I go and they put and they're giving me their very best in terms of hospitality and they've gone to the market and they've bought fresh food and they've bought meat as a special treat, you know, I sit down, kind of like, you know, if I'm invited over to someone's house for Thanksgiving dinner, Paul says, I don't ask where the turkey came from. Because first of all, that's just bad manners. Like, that's just rude, right? And so I'm not, my host is doing their best for me. I don't want to be ignorant. I just want to be thankful. Why? Because I'm looking for opportunities to tell them the gospel. And the last thing I want to do is offend them. When I sit down with this meal that they've made for me, trying to give me their best, why would I want to offend them? The earth is the Lord and everything in it. But, so I'm not going to ask. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. But let's say that you sit down at this table, and someone's there who kind of is looking for a reason to argue with you about Christianity. This meat, we offer this as a sacrifice to the God in that temple right there. This is part of our worship. In other words, they're baiting you. They're trying to draw you in or trap you or expose some kind of inconsistency or hypocrisy. That is, they're almost sort of saying, here we are, we're all together. Like, are you gonna sort of compromise? Like, are you gonna be part of this worship too? Like, do you exclusively worship Jesus, or are you okay with sharing in this because we were worshiping the goddess over there? And so Paul says, look, you don't ask questions because the earth is the Lord and everything's in it. But if someone kind of tells you where this meat has been, they're trying to create a problem. They're trying to bring shame on the witness for the gospel. Then you don't eat it. That is, you stick with the principle of honoring God, before others. So, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Some of you would be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And some of you maybe not quite as familiar with that, but you still probably know the first question and answer in that catechism, the most famous question and answer in the history of catechisms, from what I can tell. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end? Meaning, what are we here for? What is the reason for human existence? Why do people exist? Does anyone remember the answer? Exactly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why are you here? You're here to glorify God. That's the main reason for the existence of the world. In the text that was read earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Creation exists to glorify God. You exist to glorify God. This is one of the proof texts that the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses for that first question and answer. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, you want a great big principle by which you're to live your life? This is it. Everything you do is to be done for the glory of God. Big things, small things, things that seem indifferent, things that don't seem to matter very much. Absolutely everything, even eating or drinking, is all to be done for the glory of God. Now, people have usually taken this in the sense of out of context, where they'll say, you can have that can of Coke as long as you do it to the glory of God, or you can, eat that piece of celery as long as you do it to the glory of God. Like, no matter what you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And that's true, but it should be obvious in this context. Eating and drinking is about how you're engaging in witness and evangelism. That is, do you eat the meat or not? How can you tell, should I eat the meat or not? Well, one of the biggest questions you need to ask is, which course of action brings God glory? And so if it's glorifying God for me to eat the meat with thanksgiving, then that's what I do. Whether I eat or drink, I eat or drink to the glory of God. But if I decide that because of the situation and someone's trying to trap me into some sort of pagan, agreement with pagan worship or worshiping demons, if someone's trying to trap me that way, then it's to God's greater glory if I don't eat. So then, whether you eat the meat or not, the decision ultimately comes down to which course of action is going to bring God the greatest amount of glory. How can I reveal His glory the most? And that's what you do. That's how you make your decision. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation not too long ago, or the start of the Reformation. And there are certain slogans, that are associated with the Reformation, and we often, you know, a lot of us are sort of talk about, you know, the five solas of the Reformation. And one is, sort of, is soli Deo gloria. It means glory to God alone. And you know, sometimes, you know, depending on the circles you're in or the type of literature you read, sometimes you'll see at the end of an, you know, a little article or something, you know, either the initials SDG or they'll write it soli Deo gloria. I mean, it means glory to God alone. No glory for us, but all of the praise, all of the honor goes to God. The reason why we are to live our lives soli Deo gloria is because that's how God lives his life. If you read through the Old Testament particularly, you'll notice that God is often saying, I will do this not for your sake, but for the sake of my own glory. In other words, God lives soli Deo gloria. Everything God does, he created the world. Why? To show his glory. Soli Deo gloria. He's the only one who receives glory from what he does. Jesus will talk about the glory the Father gave him from the beginning of the world. That is, in the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit glorify each other and live in this, and live in mutual glorification. And so the heart of reality and the heart of God is this principle, glory to God alone. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. When you live your life that way, you actually are imitating God. Because that's how God is. And that's how you're supposed to live. Everything you do is to be for the glory of God alone. So you can extend this principle widely. What you view on, you can tell generations, right? Like, so previous generations, there's a generation even older than me, would talk about, you know, listening to sermons on audio cassette, right? I remember even 15 years ago, you know, great Uncle Les, you know, in the white building, you know, he had like the little pulpit microphone, and then he'd come up and attach this other little microphone that fed down into his little tape recorder. You know, he'd tape the sermons, and it was just, those probably got thrown out a long time ago. But you talk about, it's even today people will talk about, sometimes talking to older people, and they'll say, oh, was I missed Sunday, was the sermon taped? Oh, yeah, yeah, we taped it, all right. We brought out the audio cassette recorder and threw the tape in. You know, it's like, well, was it a CD? You know, or you know, do you tape podcasts? And so for me, like, I don't know what a podcast is, you know, precisely, but these sorts of generations, you know, everything kind of shifts a little bit, right? And the really ironic thing about saying that is I actually lost my point totally. Totally distracted myself, totally lost my train of thought. So I just hope this isn't being recorded on audio cassette for the rest of time, because I have no idea at all what I'm talking about. Does anyone know where I might have been going with that? Anyone have a... Oh, yeah, no, I'm just kidding. I just wanted to draw back your attention. You can tell generations by how well their mind can track their things. I'm moving into that senior moment stage, apparently, in my life. So for me, you know, I was going to say, you know, in terms of extending applying the principle, so I should also make better notes the older I get, and then actually remember to look at them. For me, I was going to say, in terms of extending this principle, you can apply this, you know, sort of, does it bring glory to God in terms of what you view on your screen? And my immediate thought was to say, you know, you should be able to put soli Deo gloria sort of over everything you view on TV. And I don't know if anyone really watches TV anymore, you know, in certain generations. But can you really say, like, yeah, I'm going to go to that website, because going to that website, I can do that with thanksgiving, giving glory to God. Now, that should in some ways also indicate, I'm not talking about things that are clearly sinful, even just wasting time. Is this behavior giving glory to God? So that's the first major principle. The second great principle, verse 32, is do not cause anyone to stumble. Whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. That is, don't cause the lost to stumble. Don't cause Christians to stumble. And so your second great principle is don't be the cause of causing anyone to stumble. So number one, it's give glory to God. Number two is don't cause people to stumble. And then verse 33 gives you sort of Paul's motivation. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Why? So that they may be saved. This is what Paul really cares about. I want to give God glory, and I don't want to cause someone to stumble. Why don't I want people to stumble? I don't want to be a reason for them to stumble because I want them to know Jesus. And so if I'm the one who's sort of that obstacle, or I'm that barrier, or I trip them up from getting to know Jesus, that's the opposite of what I want. I give up my rights, even if I can do it, I give up my rights for their good because I want them to know Jesus. I want them to be saved. Because that glorifies God. So follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What Paul is saying is this, you know, if you live your life giving glory to God, and if you live your life for the good of other people so they can be saved, you know who you're really living your life like? Jesus. Jesus always did that which glorified God. Jesus always was looking to do good to other people. Jesus was always looking to be the Savior of the lost. And so if we live our lives for the glory of God, if we live our lives for the good of other people, if we live our lives hoping and longing and praying and working to see people saved, then we are imitating Paul as he imitated Jesus. We're actually living like Jesus. Paul gets all of that out of an issue about eating meat in a marketplace. His whole orientation in life is so centered and focused on God. That when people are saying, well, you know, I have a right to eat that meat, Paul says, okay, you're looking at it totally wrong. Let's really think about this issue. And if you do, you'll get principles for how to live your entire life. Glory to God. Good to others. Working to see the lost saved. Live like Jesus. Imitate Jesus. If we all did that, imagine the transformative nature of fellowshipping together and also the transformative witness for Christ in the community. Glory to God alone, good to others, seeking to save the lost, imitating Jesus. Well, may God help us. And may God help us to have the wisdom to analyze whatever the situations are in our lives like this, but also to live out these great principles to His glory. I'm going to give you a moment just to bow before the Lord and to pray, to ask for wisdom, to ask for help by the Spirit in living this way. And after just a few moments, I'll lead us together in our closing prayer. So, Father, by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you will help us to flee from idolatry. Give us good practical wisdom in decisions we have to make, and help us to live for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, not to cause others to stumble. Help us to be so oriented to you and to the gospel that that's all we live for in this world. Father, as hard as it may be, as much as we'll fall short, help us to imitate Jesus and be like him. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.